Good evening. As if you needed me to tell you, we are just more than 3 months away from another national election. And so if you turn on your TVs, your radios, your computers, you'd think the election was tomorrow. We're flooded by it everywhere we go, whether we want to see it or hear it or be reminded of it or not. And yet in America, all of us who have lived here, most of us have lived here all of our lives, we're used to this idea of taking great pride, not just in the blessings of the country, but in the responsibilities that come in our kind of democratic republic. And so many of us feel this deep responsibility to be informed, to be involved when it comes to legal and governmental issues. What's interesting to me is that as we look through church history and trace back through not just the generations and not just the decades, but through the centuries, it's interesting to see what Christians over time and across wide spaces have said and thought and debated when it comes to Christians and how they interact with civil governments. It's an issue that I believe is so important for us to consider as Christians, no matter where we live, in whatever age we might be, under whatever kind of government we have. It's an issue that's dealt with in Scripture, and it's an issue that we ought to consider as well. And if you're like me, it's doubly important as we look around and listen to the way people respond politically in our culture right now. The animosity, the vindictiveness, and some of the rhetoric that we hear, just the general discontent people seem to have, no matter which party they favor or what side of the issues they stand on, it's an issue that Christians need to be aware of. And I wonder at times whether or not we, being followers of Christ, are really prepared to do what it takes to be God's ambassadors in this world. The New Testament tells us how we're to behave and how we're to interact with the governing authorities, and it tells us to do so in a way that respects the sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to look at some of the details of what that means tonight, and I'll admit that it's something that challenges me, and it may challenge you too, some of the things that we'll look at and some of the things that I'll say. But I don't want you to think that I'm coming at this from someone with no interest in government or history. Before I came here and before I did my ministry training, I was a high school history teacher. My work at David Lipscomb and my degree work there, I was a history major. I was a political science minor. Government, all those sorts of things have always been fascinating to me. And yet, the most important thing we can turn to as we try to understand how to live and interact with every aspect of our life is the Bible, is the Word of God. So I beg for your close attention tonight. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll have it open and handy as we will look at a handful of places in the New Testament and try then not only to read it, but to deeply consider it, to critically consider it, and then to think what this means for what we do tomorrow and how we act tomorrow and what we say, not only tomorrow, but every day going forward as we are, as the song said, soldiers of Christ. Let's begin tonight in what is probably the most extensive passage, well, I would say it's certainly the most extensive passage we find in the New Testament on the subject of civil authority and Christians. It's in Romans chapter 13. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Jim, I may have to get you to flip these for me because so far it's not working. There we go. Thank you. Romans chapter 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You may want to follow along there with me. Paul writes this. And listen carefully to what he says. He's going to tell us not only what to do, but why to do it. And then we'll come back and look at it in detail. Verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you should also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. His instruction here in Romans chapter 13 is simply, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. The first thing he tells us, this is his command. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. And then he goes on and he begins to tell us why. So what then is the reason for the command? He gives us a number of them. Look in your text. He says, because there is no authority except that which is from God. And all authorities that have been established or instituted by God. Secondly, he says that those who resist the authorities are resisting whom? God. He says, those who resist authorities will incur judgment. The King James, the older King James, says they will incur damnation. The word there can mean varying levels of judgment or punishment. He says that we should do this because the rulers are God's servants. Twice he calls them God's servants. Another time he calls them God's ministers. And he says they're there for our good. He goes on to say rulers are God's avengers against wrongdoers. And he says by being in subjection, by being obedient, in a sense, to those who are in civil authority, we therefore avoid the wrath of God, which simply means we avoid the punishment that they will dole out if we don't obey them. And he says, though, that this also keeps our conscience clear, which is a reference to what he's already told us, is that we're not only obeying people, we're not only being submissive or in subject to people, but we're being subject to God. How then do we obey that? In what ways are we subject? How do we show honor? Well, in the specifics of this passage, Paul says we pay to all whatever is owed to them. He says if we owe them taxes or revenues, then we pay them. If it's respect and honor, which he's already told us to do, he's already let us know that that's not something we weigh out and decide if respect and honor are things that we give to the authorities. Paul has already said we owe that to them as God's ministers. And then in verse 8, which we didn't already read, but if you look at that, which usually the context is broken by some paragraph divider in our Bibles, he'll then go on to say, but don't owe anything to anyone except for love. And then he'll go on to talk about loving our neighbors. And if we take that verse seriously, about loving our neighbors, then we must take these verses previous to it just as seriously. It's the same man writing the words to the same group of people in the same paragraph. But we have questions. We want to ask the question, well, does this still apply to our context? We think sometimes that whenever we read the scriptures, and it's correct, that it's important to try to understand who's writing, who's receiving, what's going on, why would he say these things, and then how do we pull instructions out of a context for those people in that day and age and understand it for us, very different people, sometimes in very different cultures and societies and contexts. So that's a fair enough question. But consider the people who received Paul's instruction and what was going on. In the year AD 49, the emperor of Rome was an emperor named Claudius. He issued an edict in the year 49, which expelled all the Jews from Rome, from the city of Rome. And the reason is, historical documents show that the reason given is because of some instigations and some rioting that was begun because of those who believed in one named And in the Latin, it's crestus. What almost every biblical historian says, and agrees on this point at least, is that crestus was simply a misspelling of Christos, Christ. And so most biblical scholars and historians make the argument that you have Jews in Rome, and then you have Jews, of course, in Rome. The church is in existence already by the late 40s in Rome, even. And so you have Jewish Christians, and that the disagreements, the arguments, wherever those were leading, were enough to catch the attention of the Roman emperor in his capital city. And so he expels the Jews altogether, most likely out of fear of revolt and rebellion. So he kicks out all the Jews in AD 49, and then 5 years later, he dies. And a new emperor takes his place, a man named Nero, who we've all heard of. And Nero was not the vicious man there at the beginning when it dealt with Christianity. He probably didn't know all that much about it, apparently, at that point. And so later in the year 54, at least by the year 55, he begins to let the Christians and the Jews, those who were Jews, to return. The Gentile Christians were never made to leave, just those who were Jewish. So the Jewish Christians return in about the year AD 54 and 55. Paul then writes to these people in AD 57 is when he writes Romans. So the context that these Jewish and Gentile readers have is that they're under an imperial government with Roman emperors who are notorious for their immorality, who will later be notorious for their cruelty, although the persecution has not begun just yet, not even here in Rome. But he's writing to Christians, some of who are Jews, who have been kicked out. You know some from the book of Acts, right? Paul's friends? Anyone remember their names? Right, Aquila and Priscilla were Jews who had been forced to leave Rome, and Paul meets up with, and eventually they're going to go back. But Paul then writes this to a group of Christians who have already, in a sense, if you consider being kicked out of your home and kicked out of your country, in a sense have been persecuted already because of their faith. In Rome, they had slavery. In Rome, they had every kind of sexual deviancy. They had idolatry and paganism. There was an incredible disparity between the rich and the poor. Poor people were not treated well in Rome. And so we can look at the government that's over the people who received Paul's letter. And it's not an excuse. We shouldn't make the mistake of saying, well, maybe they had it easier than we do today. Maybe their government wasn't as immoral as ours may be today. Maybe they didn't have all the hardships and troubles and all the ethical violations that we see in our government today. That's just not true. Paul isn't writing to the people under godly men. Paul's writing to people under leadership just like we have had forever. Just like we are likely to have for the rest of our lives. By the year AD 64, Nero does begin his violent persecution of Christians in Rome, likely only 7 years or so after Paul writes his letter to the Romans. And if you know your church history, you'll know that it's likely that by the mid-60s, 65, 66, is when Paul and Peter are said to have been martyred in Rome because of their faith at the hands, or at least at the direction of the Emperor Nero. So we can't ignore Paul's writings in Romans chapter 13 by saying he was only speaking to a people because they lived under a government which would be easy to submit to. Because they lived under some government whose ideals and qualities and laws were enmeshed with godly values and morality and Christian beliefs, because that simply wasn't true. Some others will ask the question, is this in line then with the rest of Scripture? Is this in harmony with what the rest of the Bible says? Or is Paul out there on a limb? One of the first things people, because we don't want to be submissive to our government, one of the first things people will respond to is what we find Peter and Paul, well, not Paul yet, but Peter and the other apostles doing in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. The first case let's look at here is in Acts chapter 4 and then again in Acts chapter 5. We won't read the whole instance, but we'll read the most critical point. In Acts chapter 4, you'll remember that Peter and John had been out teaching and preaching very early days of the church, and the Jewish leadership, which is in a form of civil government here, has told them to quit. And they've been brought before the council, and they've been accused of causing, you know, instigation or rebellion and things like that. And so Peter responds this way. Let's start actually back in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And so they continue to do so. They continue to teach and to preach. And lo and behold, they are picked up again and thrown in jail again. And if we flip over to Acts chapter 5, this is sometime later, but they are thrown into jail. They wind up out of jail, and then they are teaching and preaching in the temple courts again. Let's pick it up in verse 27. And when they, this would be the council of the Jews, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And so we have these two instances, and people at some times will make the argument, this then is still our call today. We must obey God, not men. The mistake we make whenever we make the argument is that we forget who it is we're obeying according to Paul in Romans chapter 13. In verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 13, who does Paul say to obey? He says to submit to those who are in authority. Why? Because he said God put them there. That doesn't necessarily mean that God handpicks everyone. It doesn't necessarily mean all that. And some will water it down and say, well, all that means is that God institutes government in general, the principle of government, because God hates anarchy, and so he just gives us the mere principle of government. Okay. But he still says, honor those and be in subjection to those who are in authority over us. Because those who resist, resist God. And so some might say, well, then what about Peter and John and the other apostles? Well, there's an explanation for that. And we'll work our way back to that in just a little bit. Let's look at another passage. This time, we have two passages which say basically the same thing. For sake of time, we'll only look at the one in Matthew chapter 22. These passages are almost word for word. You'll be very familiar with this story, no doubt. This is when you have some of the Jewish leaders who try to trap Jesus. And so they come to him and they ask him, "Rabbi, is it lawful to pay taxes or not?" Matthew chapter 22. Verse 15, "The Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle Jesus in his own words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully. And you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Does that sound at all like what Paul has already said in Romans 13? You think maybe Paul has this in mind as he relates some practical living kinds of instructions to the people in Romans, when he says, pay taxes to those whom are they are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, honor to whom honor is due. Jesus had opportunities aplenty to directly confront the civil leaders of his day who were immoral people. Herod was awful. Remember what Jesus calls him at one point? He said, tell Herod that fox. Wasn't a compliment. Jesus stands before Pilate just hours before he's put to death. And what does he say? You would have no authority unless it was given to you by God. Jesus had at least one zealot among the 12, the apostles. And the zealots, if you don't know, were violent men on most occasions. These were people who urged for violence in order for the Jews to overthrow the Romans to get them out of Jerusalem. Zealots were famous for assassinations, for running through crowds and maiming and killing people, Romans. They wanted to agitate in order to begin a new rebellion, a revolt. That's what they were after. And one of them is among the 12. And does Jesus ever suggest that? No. Every time the people want to establish Jesus as a king, what does he do? He leaves. Or he tells them to stop. Because God establishes those who are in authority. Government has its place because God puts it there. And God has his own way of bringing about changes that he wants to see. Whenever Paul thinks of things like this, whenever he can apply the teaching of Jesus in a way, it's as if he's able to look at his life in a way that's not common. It's not easy. He's able to look through life. I used to have a history teacher who, whenever we would discuss different things in different periods, he would say, you have to put on your historical lenses. You have to try to put yourselves in their shoes to understand what life was like in their day and age. To try to think of what their prejudices might be, what their mindset was, all those sorts of things. Paul is able to do that, but not just through historical lenses, but through godly lenses. I mean, how many times do we read things that Paul says and think, wow, that's a head scratcher? Or how does he do that? Or my, that's impressive. It's because, as he will say in lots of other places, that he doesn't look at things, he doesn't look at people based on outward appearances anymore. He says, there was a time when we lived that way, but not anymore. Because now we're children of God. And we have to learn to look at things the way he does. We have to learn to live in ways that he would, that Jesus did. And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 13 when he gives what must have been a very unpopular command, not just for us, but for those of that day as well. I think Paul may have also been thinking about the teaching Jesus gave in the next passage in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, if you'd like to turn there for a moment. We sometimes wonder how Jesus intended us to apply some of these teachings. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and I think Romans 13 is one of those ways. Hear what Jesus has to say here and see if there aren't echoes in the Romans 13 passage we've already read. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And we might stick in there, even if he's your emperor or your governor. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When Jesus says, don't resist the evildoer, instead love them and pray for them. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 13. In fact, the word that Jesus uses here in this text for resist is the exact same word Paul uses when he says, do not resist in Romans chapter 13. The exact same word. Some would go on and argue further, however, and say, well, is it anyone other than Paul who says this? And we already show that Jesus says these sorts of things. But look to see what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 12. And you're going to find Peter saying almost the exact same thing. We'll start in verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, there's Sermon on the Mount echoes in that passage too. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor, as the King James says, the King. Same thing. And some might say, well, do you know that Peter is writing to Christians in Rome? He doesn't say to those who are in Rome, but again, this is the argument that scholars at least make. He will speak to those who are in Babylon, so some take that literally, but it's almost entirely non-plausible. It's almost certainly the case that he's writing to Christians in Rome and cryptically referring to Rome as if to Babylon. And Peter, being a Jew, writing to Jews in the dispersia, is making then a reference. He's helping them to recall their roots, what we would call their Old Testament roots, when their forefathers lived in Jerusalem and yet were driven out because of their idolatry and their lack of faithfulness. And where were they first taken to captivity? To Babylon. So he's comparing Rome to Babylon. Is that a good comparison? Well, no. Rome is a bad place. When does Peter write these words? Pray for your leaders. Love them. Honor them. Be subject to them for the Lord's sake. He writes this even some years after Paul writes Romans. Paul writes Romans, as we said, likely in about the year 57 AD. Peter's going to write this around the year 60 or in the early 60s. Just a few years before he's killed by the very government he tells the people there to honor, to be subject to. To me, that's impressive. It's more impressive to realize in every instance we've looked at tonight, whether it's in the words of Jesus in Matthew, or the words of Paul in Romans 13, or the words of Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that if you've noticed, in every instance they tell us why to do it. And there's a couple reasons. One, because God is in charge and He's told us to, that it's the Lord's will that we do that. But secondly, but there is a very, very proactive reason why we're to live peaceful lives and subject to those who are over us. And in all of these cases, why is it? It's so that when other people see us and see the way they live, that they may glorify God. Everything we do reflects on or even impacts our relationship with the Lord. Everything we do should be done with a purpose that reflects our mission in Christ. You can go ahead and flip a few more, Jim. I think I got you behind. But Peter and Paul both are letting us know that whether it's the way we relate to our spouses, the way we pray to God, or the way we think about and speak about and act towards those who are in civil authority over us, that all of it matters. That all of it has an impact on the way society views the church, on the way society views the God of the church. We're told that this is God's will so that unbelievers will come to believe based on our good works, based on our honorable behavior. This is the root of the issue. But there are other objections that we make at times. First one that's very, very common is people will often say, well, what about the revolts and the coups that we find against governments in the Old Testament? Well, that's a good question. Because people will say, well, look, there were revolts and rebellions and also there were assassinations that the people of God were taking part in all the time in the Old Testament. What about those? The simplest and best answer I can give you to that is, sure, that was happening. And sometimes they were successful and sometimes they weren't. And do you remember what the difference was between the successful ones and the unsuccessful ones? Every time there was one that was done successfully by a person of God, it was because God had commanded it, because God did it. And every time you have people who consider themselves people of God moving out on their own, working on their own, revolting on their own, God stood up in judgment against it. Every time. To me, that makes a difference. Another objection, people will say, well, what when the rulers are evil? What about when they're ungodly? Well, as hard as it is to say, I have to say that it just simply doesn't matter. I'm not saying it doesn't matter if they're evil or good. I'm saying whether or not we show subjection and honor to them doesn't matter. Their morality doesn't matter. Well, should we honor and submit to them then if they're wicked, if they're bad, if they're passing laws that are bad and immoral and all? Yes. And some of you disagree, but you have to explain to me why. Because neither Jesus, nor Paul, nor Peter, none of them, at least not in the passages we've looked at already, nor in any others that I can think of, tell us that there's an option there. None of them say, obey them if. Obey those who do A, B, and C. They just simply say, submit, because it's the will of God. That if we rebel, that we're rebelling against God. It's not a popular thing for us to say, especially in our culture. Especially when we think that there are people over us who don't deserve to have the power. It's incredibly difficult. But just because we feel like we may be more moral than some does not give us the right to directly disobey what God has commanded in Romans chapter 13. Why, some people would ask, then, why would God require us to honor people like this? To submit to ungodly rulers? I don't always know. Why does God allow a Hitler? Why does God allow a Stalin? Why did God allow Nebuchadnezzar? I don't know. And again, some will brush it off as an easy way out, but I think the most biblical answer we have is the teaching about God we find in Scripture, which is that God's ways are bigger than our ways. That God's wisdom exceeds our wisdom. In fact, we're told that His wisdom puts our wisdom to shame. It makes our wisdom look like we're fools. We can't always see the big picture that God has in mind. We don't always know what's going on. Yet God calls us to trust Him, to obey Him, to allow His wisdom and His judgment to stand in place of our own. And so, how far do we go? He says to humbly submit to the civil authorities in light of the will of God. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree. It doesn't mean that we're blindly obedient in all things. We've already seen some examples through the apostles that there were times when they were told, do not preach. And they didn't stop. They did disobey. But again, They disobeyed. Why? Because God had told them to preach. Do you understand the distinction? They didn't disobey because they thought, well, we think it would be better to do this than to obey you. No, God specifically told them to preach. So who were they obeying, God or men? Well, God. And again, who are we told to obey in Romans 13? God. And God says, honor and submit. Some would say, well, what about Paul? He made use of Roman laws all the time. Remember, he was beaten and they came and they told him to leave the city. And he said, no, I'm not going until your commanders come and talk to me and things like that. Well, sure, he made use of the law because he was under the law. But he didn't break it in that case. And some will say, oh, but what about the times when Peter was in prison or Paul was in prison and they broke out? Isn't that flaunting the law? Isn't that breaking the law? But again, how did they break out? Who led them out? God. Some point all the way back to Matthew chapter 2. And they refer back to the story of the wise men who were sent by Herod to go and sniff out this little baby who was supposed to be king, Jesus. And he told them, he said, after you find out where he is, you come back and report to me so that I may know where he is so that I can go there and worship too. Well, Herod was lying. And so the wise men go and they find out and they worship. And they don't go back to Herod. They disobey. Why? Not because they thought to themselves, well, Herod might come and do something. Or maybe Herod deceived us. Or Herod is a bad man. They went another way because they were warned by God. Do you remember that part? In all of those cases, God is involved. God speaks. God leads. God does. So part of the moral of that story is, if God speaks to you and sends you on some plot or some mission or some revolt or some rebellion, then God bless. Go with His speed. But I don't anticipate that happening. And if He doesn't, then the rule is simple. And the rule is to submit. So what should we do? Number one, we're going to have a number here, Jim. You can just go ahead and flip through them. Take God's sovereignty seriously. This is hard for people who live in a nation that's built on the idea of independence, individual freedom, thinking for ourselves, doing for ourselves. But as Christians, we have to remember that we are never all on our own, making all the decisions for ourselves, but God is still supreme. We have to trust that. Secondly, honor our civil leaders and submit to them. The basic literal reading of what Paul says, of what Jesus says, of what Peter says. The third thing, pay our taxes and follow the laws. You and I both know how this is in the news lately. Taxes going up, about taxes being allowed for this immoral thing or for that immoral thing. About that, how it gets under our skin, how it bothers us. The Roman people paid taxes to Caesar. Roman Christians paid taxes to the man who persecuted them in later years. They paid taxes to the man who killed Paul and killed Peter because Paul and Peter told them to. We have to pay our taxes. We have to follow the laws. We have to then pray for the government, not rise up against it. See what Paul tells to Timothy, Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And hear the reason why again. Who desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You hear the same root? So that all will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Some will ask the question, what do we do about injustice? Is it really enough to simply pray? Is it really enough to sit back and just obey? Aren't we supposed to do something? And sometimes we say that as if praying is doing nothing. To obey and submit and to honor doesn't mean that we don't care. It doesn't mean we don't do anything for those who are hurting. It doesn't mean we're turning a blind eye to injustice. Instead, there are lots of things that we can do. Go ahead. We can begin by modeling righteous, ethical living in our daily relationships. Like Jesus said, before we go and try to correct the errors and sins of others, why don't we start with ourselves and get ourselves right first? Secondly, we can do what the apostles were doing and follow the other commands of God, which include teach our neighbors about Jesus. We want the society to be better. It isn't going to be because the laws are any better. That isn't going to fix it. If society is going to get better, it's going to be because the people in it come to know God. That is the only hope for lasting change. Thirdly, we can do what we're told to do in all these passages, which is to pray for those who are in authority. Even if they persecute us, that's what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We can accept our suffering when those who are in authority do not honor God. In the case in Acts chapter 5, whenever Peter and others were before the Sanhedrin and they had been warned now for the second time, they don't just get sent home again, they're beaten. And whenever they leave the council and go back, what do? They don't file a formal complaint. They rejoice. They rejoice because they were counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. Was that government good? No. Were they treated with justice? No. Did those leaders do the honorable thing in line with the will of God? No. Did it get so bad that they were physically and violently oppressed because of their beliefs, because of their willingness to obey God rather than men? Yes, it did. And what did they do? They rejoiced. Doesn't make sense. Not if we think the way the world thinks. But when we learn to be transformed, the renewing of our minds, then we learn that this is the way of God. Finally, maybe not finally, but in cases of injustice and oppression, we don't have to stand up and revolt to undo it. At times, instead, we are simply called to sacrifice to make up for that. For us to stand in the place of those who need help, to care for those who are overrun by corruption, at whatever level it comes. This is exactly what Christ did for us. He didn't come down and take over and change everything and make it all right. He came down and stood in the way and showed us how to live. Finally, we let God carry out His own vengeance and His own wrath on those who do evil. Paul talked about that in the book of Romans also. In the end, we have to trust that God will be faithful to His promises. We have to live in faith and believe that God will judge between the evil and the righteous. We are called, as the people in Egypt thousands of years ago, to remember that God sees our tears, that He hears our cries, and that God is already working out a plan, as He tells us in Revelation, to make all things new, all things holy, all things righteous. And in the meantime, we submit, we humble ourselves, we show honor to those whom honor is due, and in doing so, we obey the Lord. By submitting to Caesar, we in reality are submitting to God as we await the reappearing of His Son. May He come quickly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, to submit to those we disagree with is maybe the most difficult thing in many of our lives to do, whether it's in our homes, in our relationships, to those in the government. Lord, we pray that you will give us the strength to be gentle, that you will give us the wisdom to be meek, that you will give us the desire to be holy. Lord, we pray that through our prayers, those who lead us will be righteous and will be godly. We pray that the oppressed will be lifted up, that those who are in need will be helped, that those who are doing wrong will be stopped and punished. Lord, we know that those who are in authority, those who are in civil leadership, have a hard job. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with them and that you'll give them guidance. But no matter what happens, dear Lord, no matter what happens through our laws, through our taxes, through the lives and the rules and regulations that are put upon us, we pray that until the very end, we will always be faithful to you, that we will honor and obey you, that we will submit to you, even in the hard times, even in the hard things, even if it means that persecution comes upon your church. We pray for the return of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. It's an unusual kind of lesson. It's not necessarily the kind that would automatically call for an invitation. And yet the church is given to us by God as a family, as a group of people who come together to encourage each other, to teach and learn from one another, and to be there when we fall, or when we're falling, or when we're hurting. And so if there is someone here tonight who has pain they need to share, or struggles they need to share, or sin they need to confess, or if you want to put on Christ in baptism, if that was your plan when you came tonight, then we